Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If I could just encourage us all to turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 21. We're in a series. This is our third series in the book of Revelation. Now, that's kind of unusual. Normally, we're in a book and it's a series, or we're in a series that goes through different topics in the Bible. In this particular case, we have one book, but three different series. We had Dear Church, looking at the seven letters to the seven churches that were there in Asia Minor during John's life. Then we had Coming Soon, which is all the stuff that Jesus said is just around the corner. The rapture of the church, the tribulation of the world, the battle of Armageddon, the millennial kingdom, all of these things that are just going to kick off at any minute. And now we come to the third and final series in the book, and it's simply called Heaven, looking at our future eternal home. And it's a message this morning that I'm calling Six Truths About Heaven. Six things you might not know or might not have considered about our future home in Revelation chapter 21. I heard a story of three men who died all at the same time, and they went to heaven. They got there, and they were at the pearly gates, and St. Peter met them, and St. Peter said, "Well, welcome, gentlemen. Congratulations, you made it to heaven. Everything in here is just wonderful. It's going to be the best thing you've ever had. We only have one rule in heaven, and that is, whatever you do, don't step on the ducks." He said, "The Lord is fond of his ducks. He's made wonderful ducks. Don't step on the little ducks. And if you do, what's going to happen is you're going to be transported from where you are, and you'll be taken to a place where for the rest of eternity, you have to stare at the ugliest, gnarliest, drooliest, snottiest looking, nasty thing that you have ever seen. And you're going to have to look at that for all of eternity. So don't step on the ducks." So the three men said, "Okay, we won't step on the ducks." They walked through the gate, and wouldn't you know it, first of all, one of them went, "Oops, I stepped on a duck." And St. Peter says, "We told you what was going to happen," and poof, the man was gone, and there he was, transported into the presence of the ugliest thing he's ever seen. So the other two went, "Wow, they're kind of serious about this," and they took some more steps. They started walking around, and it wasn't long before the second one stepped on a duck. And he went, "Oh, no," and poof, he was gone. And there he was in front of the ugliest thing he's ever seen. Well, the third young man, he said, "Well, I certainly have learned my lesson from watching them. I'm not going to step on any ducks." And he was very careful about where he stepped and where he went. And never once did he step on any of the Lord's ducks. Well, one day, this beautiful woman appeared in front of him. Just out of nowhere, there she was. And he went, "Wow, you're pretty. What did I do to deserve that?" And she goes, "Well, I don't know what you did," but she says, "I stepped on a duck." And so here I am. Last week, we shared some statistics on what people say about heaven. This week, I have just a couple more. For example, although most people do believe in heaven, statistically speaking, about 70% of America does, of the people who do not, 21% of those people of that group said that when a person dies, they simply become pure spirit. 17% said that when they die, they are reincarnated into something else. 8% said that they simply rejoin the universe. Something like 42% of people who don't believe in an afterlife will say they have no idea what happens when you die. 17% will say you simply blink out of existence, that there is nothing after this life at all. It's a very sad and bleak way to look at our future eternal state. And so it becomes very clear that there's a lot of wrong information out there about heaven. And the truth is, it's not just in unbelieving groups, but even in believing groups, I have found Christians are also very often confused about their future eternal home. And it's not hard to imagine why. you turn on the television and the way they depict heaven, all the jokes about heaven, greeting cards and artwork about heaven. Not to mention, people say that they've all seen a different version somewhere. They might have seen a picture or an image, or they think of heaven as being a place where we just sit on clouds all day. Other people will see heaven as a place where we just kind of float along the road there. And other people say that in heaven, people are kind of transported to a place in outer space, that that's where heaven is. So this morning, I want to continue in our series in Revelation in heaven, looking at six truths that you might not have known about heaven, or certainly might not have considered. The first thing, and the most important thing, the foundational thing to understand about heaven, is it is a literal place. This is not a figure of speech. This is not an idea. This is an actual literal place. Just like you're sitting in a literal place now, heaven is a literal place. It says in chapter 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. As I said, it's important to understand heaven as a literal place, not figurative, not metaphoric, but real and literal. It's not a place of energy. It's not a state of being. It is an actual, literal place. And one of the reasons we know that is what John says here. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Under ancient Jewish law, it was required, well, let me back up. Under ancient Jewish law, in any court of law, eyewitness testimony was king. If you say you saw something, there was nothing higher than that that could be admitted. Now, it was also true that in order for anything to be considered true testimony, it had to be from the mouths of two or more eyewitnesses. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians, let every matter be established by two or three witnesses, quoting from the laws of the Old Testament. And so here we have John saying, well, I saw. Okay, well, he's one. Where's the other one? Well, the other one came first. The other one was Jesus when he came and he testified about heaven. And he described it as a real literal place. He said, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. So Jesus is the first account of heaven. Now we have John saying he also saw heaven. And so it meets the legal standard to be considered a literal testimony. But practically speaking also, we know it's a literal place because it has a name. He says in verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. He doesn't say the New Jerusalem. He doesn't say a New Jerusalem. He just simply says New Jerusalem. And I bring that up because he names it New Jerusalem like we would name New York or New Jersey, or we would name New Haven, Connecticut, or Newport, Virginia, or New Bedford, Massachusetts. In fact, in the United States, there are 316 cities with the name New. And in heaven, there will be just one, New Jerusalem. So it has a name. And that isn't even to then mention all the vivid details that John gives as he's talking about this literal place that has a name that he's been to, that he saw, that Jesus saw. And so heaven is a literal place. It's also a very physical place. If you fast forward to verse 12, it says, also she had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, which is also the measure of an angel. A lot of people have this idea of heaven, that it's a spiritual place only, that everyone's transparent, like, you know, a bunch of Casper the Friendly Ghost kind of floating around. But the Bible describes heaven very differently. It describes it as a physical place where you will have a body with fingers and toes and eyes and ears and hair and a nose. You're going to have legs to walk around on and feet to stand up on. There's going to be gravity in heaven. Otherwise, you couldn't walk on the road. You would just float away. You couldn't cast your crowns down at the feet of Jesus if there was no gravity to bring it down. There will be an atmosphere in heaven, we know, because there's sound in heaven. John says over and over, I heard and I heard, or they said and they said, or I said. There's communication. There's audible communication happening all the time in Revelation. And we know that sound travels through air, through atmosphere. That's why there's no sound in space. And so heaven is going to have atmosphere, going to have gravity. There's going to be sound, there's going to be light, there's going to be textual feeling. And it's not just you that will be physical, it's heaven itself will be physical. The city will be physical. It's measurable, it's describable, it has dimensions, it has colors. And notice John describes it almost like you would a real estate ad. If you've ever sold a home, ever read one of those ads, it goes like this, selling a house this many square feet. Three bedrooms, two bathrooms, a garage, this size of a yard. It's got a new water heater, a new roof. Well, here he gives the square feet. He says 144 cubits high. He says 12,000 furlongs long, width, and high. He tells us how big it is. He gives us the color scheme. He tells us how it's constructed. In verse 13, he says there's three gates on each side. He says three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. Unless they've changed math again, that's still 12. Now, the wall of the city, he said, had 12 foundations. So we have how it's built. In verse 15, he says that it's going to be measured according to a standard, that it has a wall. Verse 16, it's a square. It's measurable. There's 12,000 furlongs. Verse 17, the wall is 144 cubits high. Next, in verse 18, he tells us the construction was of jasper. The city was pure gold like clear glass. And then in verse 19, he talks all about the foundation of the city. So it's a very physical place. Something else to notice that tells us heaven is a physical, a literal physical place, is the level of detail he gives when he describes it. Again, the size, the dimensions, the colors, who's there, what they said, what they talked about, what it looked like, how it was built. If heaven wasn't physical, then you wouldn't see any of these details. If John was just having a dream, you certainly wouldn't see any of these details. Have you ever tried to describe a dream to somebody? It's pretty hard. I mean, it usually goes like this. I was in fourth grade, but I was a grown-up, and I didn't have my paper, and my landlord was there, and I still owed him rent. You know, it's just bizarre. I was somewhere, and I looked, and I'm not sure what I saw, but you were there, and then they were there, and then my neighbor was there, and I don't know why, but my pet from when I was two was there. My turtle was there. I have no idea what's going on. And then this happened, and oh, yeah, that happened. But it's very hard to describe a dream. It's very vague. And that's because dreams happen at a very particular time of sleep called REM sleep. You might have heard of it, probably have. REM, rapid eye movement sleep. It happens at the latest part of your sleep cycle, usually the early hours of the morning. But what happens during REM sleep, which is necessary for everybody to kind of rest at night, your brain starts firing off these images that aren't connected in any way, shape, or form, just randomly firing images. But then your consciousness or your subconsciousness and your unconscious mind is trying to make sense of all of these disconnected images. That's why you're flying with the eagles, you know, but at the same time, your homework is due. It doesn't make sense, but in the dream, it kind of does. That's how they work. Do you remember when Joseph had his dreams in Genesis? He didn't know what they were. He said, I was standing there and there was like these 12 things of corn. It's kind of weird. Pharaoh had a dream. He didn't know what that meant. Joseph had to go tell him what it was. He said, look, I was there and there were these cattle and they were eating the other cattle. And there was grain, and it was eating the other grain. It was so strange. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in the book of Daniel, he had dreams. And he didn't even know how to describe them. He said, not only should you tell me what it means, but tell me the dream itself. Put it into words. You see, dreams just aren't that clear. If this was imagination, it wouldn't have these details. And so the fact that John is able to give us this level of detail tells us he is describing a literal physical place. The third thing to know about heaven, and we said it last week and we'll say it again, it is a beautiful place. Don't ever forget how beautiful heaven will be. In verse 18, it goes on, the construction of its wall was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. Verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was of jasper, the second sapphire, the third was chalcedony, the fourth emerald. And if I have a different list here, I mean, different versions name these different things, but the fourth is emerald, the fifth is sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopras, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now just imagine that. You ever seen gold that you can see through? I never have. I know I've asked that question in here before because it comes up twice in these just few verses. He says, pure gold like clear glass in verse 18, verse 21, pure gold like transparent glass. So he wants us to know that there's like this really cool gold stuff you can see through. And the whole place is made of it. The street is made of it. The walls are made of it. The city is made of it. You know, in 1800, not the 1800s, but the year 1800, there was a man by the name of William Herschel. And he did an experiment with light. You see, William Herschel hypothesized that different colors of light, as they come through a prism, will have different temperatures. And so what he did was he had a prism, he put white light through it, it came out in the rainbow, the Roy G. Biv, you know, the colors. And next to the red, he put a thermometer. And then on every color thereafter, he put a thermometer. And the idea was, if he was right, then the blue would be colder than the red. Turns out he was right. Blue light measures colder temperature than red light. But the thing he didn't anticipate was the thermometer next to the red that he intended to be the control registered a hotter temperature than red. Lo and behold, infrared light was discovered. Well, not to be outdone, but in 1801, the very next year, another scientist by the name of Johann Ritter discovered ultraviolet light. And what he did was he put light through a prism again, and he measured how long it would take each color to darken a chloride-soaked piece of paper. And he noticed that the paper next to the violet on the other side of the spectrum darkened faster than anything else. Lo and behold, we have UV light. There are only so many types of light that we can see. In fact, science will tell you it is between 380 and 700 nanometers of wavelength. That's the visible light spectrum. Now, that might not mean a lot to you. It didn't mean a lot to me until what I realized and what I read was that represents 0.0035% of all light in the universe. In other words, we do not see 99.9965% of all light that's there. When I enlisted in the Marines, I was surprised to learn that I was colorblind. I had no idea. I'm legally colorblind. I always thought I saw all the colors. I just thought there's a lot of browns in the world, and there's a lot of grays, and there's a lot of, you know, bright colors, but I never thought I was colorblind or I was missing anything until I went down to the MEP station, and I'm sitting there, and they're doing your physical examination. You do the duck walk, and they check all of you, and then they do the eyesight test, and my vision was fine, but my color vision, they said, okay, here's a paper with a bunch of dots in it. Tell us the number. And I said, I think you gave me the wrong one. There's no number in this one. And I said, oh, no, there's a number there. Can't you see it? I said, I can't see it. And so we did page after page after page. It turned out I was legally colorblind. And instead of going into this job I was going to go into, I went into a job connected with the infantry because they said that's basically what you're going to be able to do because you don't see all the colors. I had no idea. Then when we got married, when my wife and I were there in the church, we watch our wedding video every now and then. She had the beautiful white dress on, and I noticed all the bridesmaids, they were also wearing white. I said, isn't that strange? Why did all the bridesmaids wear a white dress? And she goes, they didn't. And I said, well, yeah, they did. Look, they're all white, white, white. I see it right now. And she goes, no, pink, green, blue, yellow. It's pastels, but they're all a color. I said, oh. You know, even now, sometimes my wife will just hold something up and go, hey, honey, what color is this? I don't know. You've ever seen somebody on video put on one of those color vision glasses? And they go, whoa. If there is light in this world we can't see, and there is, even a non-colorblind person still misses 99% of all of it. In heaven, we will see it all. Paul says, in this world, we see dimly, but then we shall see fully. And not only will we see all the colors of the physical world, but all the colors of heaven, colors we can't even imagine if we tried, like pure gold, which is transparent like glass. Heaven will be beautiful beyond anything we can imagine. Fourth, heaven will be peaceful. Wouldn't it be nice to have peace? It says in verse 22, I saw no temple in it. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need for the sun or the moon to shine in it. The glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring in their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. Night is a metaphoric word for difficulty, for pain, for anxiety, for evil. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be by no means enter anything into it that defiles or causes abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. It goes on in the next chapter to say, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. I think our world's nations could use a little healing. You know, there was a study done on stress levels in people recently, and it said that on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being the least amount of stress you can imagine and 10 being the most stress you can imagine, everybody was slightly different, but the average, the aggregate number for all people is 5. We live at a baseline of 5 out of 10 stress level. When I was in seminary, we studied stress and the effects that it has on a person's body and mind, and there was this list that they gave us. It was part of the class, and on this list, it had a whole bunch of different stressors in life, different events that a person will go through throughout the course of time, and each one of these things was given a numeric value based on how stressful it was considered to be, anywhere between 1 and 100. Well, for example, the death of a spouse, that was the only one on there that was 100. The most stressful thing you can go through, more so than the death of anyone else in your life, is the death of a spouse. The death of a family member is 63. Getting married is 50. If you've ever been around a couple when they're about ready to get married, that's a pretty stressful time. Getting divorced is 76. Having kids is 40. And you all would probably understand that. Going on vacation is 13. Ever need a vacation from your vacation? Well, there's a reason for that. Holidays are 12. I was just in Lowe's yesterday, and on my right-hand side was the Halloween stuff. On my left-hand side was all the Christmas stuff, and right in front of me was the stuff to cook turkeys. I mean, you don't know what holiday you're in. If you have a mortgage of over $20,000, it says you have 31. If you ever move for any reason, even good ones, it's 20. Marital separation is 65. Reconciling is another 50. And so they all have this numerical value. And the sheet told us that the closer to 300 a person gets in any given year, the more likely they are to have physical issues like heart attack, stroke, depression, psychological episodes, you name it. And I say that, and you might be thinking, but everyone deals with lots of these things. I mean, who here doesn't have a mortgage, or who here doesn't have a job? That was also one of the stressors, but I can't remember the number. I mean, who here doesn't deal with vacations and holidays? We have a number of those every single year. And that's exactly the point. In this world, there's constant levels of pressure. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation, but he said, in me, you will have peace. Paul said, the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so just imagine, in heaven, there's none of that stuff. There's no mortgage payment in heaven. Trust me, your home has already been paid for when you get there. There's no worry in heaven, no pain, no fear, no anxiety, no bills, no doctor's appointments, no orthodontist to deal with. No bad news on TV, no war, no elections. Back in chapter 21, in the fourth verse, it says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Heaven is a peaceful place, and it's hard to imagine what that would even be like. Heaven is also a very personal place. Notice going back to chapter 22, verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their forehead. You remember Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms, right? We mentioned that. But what did he say after that? He said, I go and prepare a place for you. In ancient times, that's exactly what would happen. If a man proposed to a woman and she said yes, they would be betrothed. It would be about a year of engagement. And during that year, what he would be doing is building an addition onto his father's house that he would then live in with his new bride when the day came. And so you would see these homes, these sprawling complexes where there's a home and a room off here and a room off there and another room and just these mega structures that would grow and reflect the countless generations that were living under the same roof. The Amish actually still do this. If you drive through Lancaster County, look at the Amish homes and notice how many of them have different siding at different places of the house. That's not just because. It's because they had a home and they built on an addition. It's a very old Amish tradition that they still do. David said in Psalm 23, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, this is exactly what he's talking about. So the idea is that in heaven, you have a place that is built for you by the one who saved you. I remember when I was in my early 20s and I would rent apartments. Remember, rent an apartment? Every one of them's the same as the next. I mean, the same floor plan, the same wallpaper, the same carpet, you name it. You're not allowed to change anything. Just so impersonal. And then I remember when we owned our first home, and I thought, well, this is great. I can change anything I want. I can change the color, the carpet. We can knock down a wall. We can build a wall. We can do whatever we want to the front yard and the backyard. We can paint the outside. We can plant a tree, anything at all. But, you know, you don't always get it right. You make it personal to fit your needs, but then sometimes over time, those needs might change. And several years go by, and now all of a sudden you decide, you know, I don't really like that color of paint anymore. Or, you know, I'd really like a different carpet. This one's been kind of old, and it's bothering me now. Or maybe the kitchen needs to be updated. It looked really good in the 90s, but these days it's just not the most in style. And so you go and you change your home again and again and again. Even here in the church building, it happens. And we are blessed to have a wonderful building. It meets our needs as a ministry. It's a great instrument for the work of the Lord here. But as the ministry does change and it evolves and God brings in things and takes out things, it's not unusual to need to change things about the building sometimes to fit the new need. And I am a firm believer that the building serves us. We do not serve the building. The building is a tool. It's a beautiful tool, but it is a tool. And it's here for the use of the ministry. And so if that means we have to make adjustments, we do. And we have before. You all know that. But imagine being in a home that was built just for you, designed and built by the one who created you, who knit you together in your mother's womb, who counts the hairs on your head, who gave you your spiritual gift, who gave you your interests, who gives you your talents and your skill and your desire and all the good things in life. Imagine a home that was built like that, and it met every need that you had, every future need that you would ever have. Put it this way, you're not going to get to heaven and be there a while and go, you know, Jesus, this was great when we moved in, but, you know, could we do something about the carpet? Or, you know, we could use another bedroom, Jesus. We just keep accumulating all this stuff and we need more space to store it. Or, you know, it'd be, you know, Lord, it's wonderful, but can we update the kitchen? I mean, do you mind? Because nobody has this kind of cabinet anymore. I mean, you're not going to get to heaven and think that. It's going to be a place that was built. Your house will be a place that was built for you by the one that created you. And so heaven is a personal place because of the place, but also because of the person. If you go back to verse 3, it says that there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants will serve him. Verse 4, it says they'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. You know, that sounds a lot like what it said back in chapter 21, verse 3. That behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. In heaven, you will have a personal connection with Jesus in a way that you just cannot imagine here. God will no longer be this invisible person that we talk to, but we can't really see directly. You will be able to see him. It says they will see his face. Even Moses on Mount Sinai could not see God's face. What did God say? If you look on my face, you're going to die. Moses was a sinful man. He was a fallen individual. He could not look on pure righteousness and live. But in heaven, you'll see God's face. You're going to have fellowship with him. You're not going to have to wonder, you know, pray and then wonder what he was going to say or is saying. You just go right to him. Hey, Lord, what do you think about this idea? In a way that you just simply can't in a fallen world. I imagine it'll be a lot like what Adam and Eve enjoyed in Eden when they walked through the garden and they were there and God's presence was there and they talked to him and communicated and God spoke to Adam and said, Adam, where did you go? And they had a conversation. It's going to be a personal place. And finally, heaven is an eternal place. It says in verse 5, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. You know, I tried for hours this week to think of a way to describe eternity. I couldn't do it. Over the years, I have heard various attempts, though, things like, well, eternity is a circle. It has no beginning and no end. And you know, I say that at weddings, too. I'll hold up a wedding ring and I'll say it has no beginning and no end, no left and no right, no top or bottom. It just goes on and on and on. And that is kind of true, although it doesn't really capture eternity very well. I've heard of people saying things like, well, eternity, if you imagine it being the width of the United States of America and our life here in this world is just walking over the threshold of the door. Yeah, but still, there's an end to it, right? I mean, it's got a certain width. It kind of falls short. One person had a pretty clever way of describing eternity. He said, if a bird flew a single grain of sand from the earth to the moon and then came back and repeated that trip until all of the sand from the earth were on the moon, he said, that would be the first moment of eternity. And there's a number of sayings like that. But again, the problem with them is they do tend to fall short. And they fall short because we think very linearly. We think of one thing after another, one grain of sand after another, one day after another. One physicist said that we're perpetual prisoners of the present, constantly moving from the past into the future. And so wrapping our mind around something like eternity, well, that's just something we're not very equipped to do. Now, having said that, maybe the best description of eternity came in the song Amazing Grace. The very last lyric, it reads, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And so heaven will be an eternal place, and they shall reign forever and ever. Six truths about heaven. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that we have such a vivid image of where it is that you're calling us to, the place that you have created uniquely for each and every one of us here. Lord, I pray that if there are any here who are doubting whether or not this is their home, and maybe it's because, Lord, they've never made that commitment to you and they're wondering, I pray, Father, today would be the day that they surrender all of these things. They come to you so that they can too enjoy this place that Jesus is creating for them. Father, I ask that you would give us the boldness to share these things with other people, because what a wonderful thing to look forward to. We turn on the news and we see all the misery of the world. Lord, there has to be something more. We were not created to simply pay taxes and then die one day. And so we look forward to this home, this place that you have designed and created for us. Father, we also know that heaven is only possible because of the cross. And that's not lost on us either. We appreciate everything that heaven is, and we appreciate everything that it costs. There is an admission price. We come because of our faith, because Jesus went and he left heaven and went into the world and took up the cross, descended into the place of the dead, and then rose again so that we one day can avoid the place of the dead and go straight to the home that you've created us. He left heaven to come to earth so that we can go from earth to heaven. Lord, that is not lost on us. The cross is not lost on us. The fact that this paradise that you have created is the most expensive place we could ever live, and yet we will not pay a dime. Lord, we know we don't pay a dime because Jesus paid in blood. So as we remember that here this morning, Lord, not to damper the mood on heaven, but to put it into perspective, to have a focus on it, a rounded view. It is not just the glory that you have, but there's also the pain that it costs for us to enjoy it. So Lord, as we take these elements of communion, I just pray that you would bless this time, that you would bless these things to our body as we come before you in Jesus' name. Amen.